vote's number 625, that would very good catch.
625.
It's good to be back. It was a wonderful trip, but it was really nice to get on that plane to come home, and it's good to be here to be with you folks again. When I was on the trip, I kept thinking to myself, I need to learn some lessons from this trip, or at least be confirm some things that I already knew, spiritually speaking. And these are some of the things that I came up with. First of all was God's amazing power. In Psalm 147, it says that God determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. That's quite a job. One night we went into Zion Park at night and looked at the stars, and it was truly amazing. Great is your power, O Lord. His understanding is beyond measure. And certainly the sights that we saw, the Grand Canyon, Zion Canyon, Bryce, Monument Valley, and so forth, were testimony to the amazing power that God has. When we went to the Grand Canyon, we were at the South Rim, of course. That's where the vast majority of people view the Grand Canyon from. And as I stood there, I was totally blown away by the vastness of it all. Yet I was only seeing a really small portion of the canyon. It's 277 miles long, and it's anywhere from 4 to almost 20 miles wide. I can't tell you how many times I involuntarily said, wow, and immediately followed that by clicking a picture, because the sights were truly awesome and a testimony to God's power. Another lesson that I confirmed was evidence for the great flood. As you view the rock formations in all of those places, you could not help but be impressed by the great flood in the days of Noah. Each place presented ample evidence of the flood, layer upon layer of sedimentary rock, rock that's laid down by waters, was evident. And the scale of the whole thing told you that it wasn't just a little bit of water that did that, it was a whole bunch of water that did that. For example, in the Grand Canyon, and probably can't see it there as clearly as I'd like to, for you to see it, but there, these rock are just stacked on top of one another like pancakes. And the place where they touch the various layers is just as flat as can be. In fact, this is a diagram of it, and believe me, the layers are about that flat. So anything in this diagram, above this, including this Tapiz sandstone and above, that's all sedimentary rock that was laid down by the flood. And this rock underneath it is what you might call creation rock. It was originally there. And this whole thing is over a mile deep, a mile of layers of rock. It's pretty amazing. If the atheistic geologists were correct, those adjacent layers would be very uneven, because there would have been millions of years that passed for erosion to take place, but they're not uneven. They're just as can be. This is kind of like it would look like if evolution and so forth were true. That would be very uneven. In fact, it would be a lot more uneven than is shown there. There would probably be layers where they would actually be intertwined because of the nature of erosion. So these layers are not representative of millions and millions of years, as they would have us to believe. In fact, one of the things that really impressed me was Zion Park. It was, to me, the whole surprise of this trip was Zion Park. I mean, it's not on the scale of the Grand Canyon, I'll admit that. But the thing about Zion Park, when you drive through that park, you're actually driving in the canyon. So it'd be like driving at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, only on a little bit smaller scale. And I hope you can see this, that it looks like that rock just flowed like pancake batter. So it obviously was laid down by a lot of water, and I maintain it was the Great Flood. Well, another thing that I was reminded of was God's hatred of sin. You can't help but, as you view these rock formations and these canyons, that it's just overwhelming, and any kind of a picture that you view just can't do it justice. I'm not as steady on my feet as I used to be, and I really had to watch myself out there, because you stand there and it's just so vast, and I just kind of tottered on my feet and would have to grab a hold of something sometime to steady myself. Again, when you look at the Grand Canyon from the south rim, it's almost 20 miles across that you're viewing, over a mile deep. When I stood there, I tried to imagine when the canyon was formed. And I would encourage you, if you want to learn more about that, to YouTube and search for Grand Canyon Hydroplate Theory. And I think it gives what be the most plausible explanation for how the Grand Canyon was formed. It was not formed per se during the flood, but right after the flood. The rocks were certainly, the sedimentary layers were laid down as a result of the flood, but according to this theory, and I think there's a lot of truth in it, there were two huge lakes that were formed east of the Grand Canyon in ancient times because of the flood. And over a period of time, those lakes ultimately breached and let out more water that's in the Great Lakes today. And that washed out the canyon, and Bryce Canyon and Zion were like on the edge of the lake. And so they were formed by that same water as well. But as you stand there and you look at it, it's beautiful, but you realize that it's there because of man's sin. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth. But man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So it's amazing to me that such beauty could come about because God was grieved. Even in God's grief, he can make things that are beautiful. Another thing that came to my mind was God's amazing grace. Again, as you view these canyons and rock formations and the vastness of the whole thing, I couldn't help but think about how terrifying the flood must have been. I don't think we fully appreciate that, but just try to imagine the entire earth covered with water, and the shallowest place is 60-some feet. It's still 60-some feet deep. Furthermore, Genesis 7 tells us that flood was on the earth, or it took place for 40 days. And I take from that passage as well that it endured for 150 days. So I don't know if that's 190 days more, or it wouldn't be 90 days, 110 days more than the 40, or how that quite math works out. But the water prevailed upon the earth. As I view that canyon and think about all that water, it's amazing that Noah and his family were able to survive that great catastrophe. So that brought to my mind, well, why did they survive? And God provides the answer. In verse 8 of chapter 6, Noah was not destroyed because he found grace in the sight of the Lord. And that's how all of us are saved, isn't it? We're all saved through the grace of God. But the grace of God has to meet something else, and that's obedience. In chapter 6 and verse 22, it says, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. So the idea of God's grace and the idea of obedience are such important lessons for us to learn. Without God's grace, we are lost. With God's grace, we can walk in the works that he has before ordained that we should walk in. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, and be saved. Another lesson I learned, or was confirmed, was our need for one another. We saw so many people on that trip. It was amazing, the crowds of people, even this time of year. And there were people from all over the place. As you would walk down the trail looking at the Grand Canyon, I would say a good half of the people that you walk by, you could hear them talking in a language that I didn't understand. All kinds of different languages. People from all over the place. So I was reminded of our need for one another as Christians. In John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment. I need to catch up with me. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We, as Christians, share the most important life, not a physical relationship, but a spiritual relationship. And we need to treasure that. And I certainly, that was confirmed to me there. Then another thing that I learned and what I want to talk about this morning is the fact that on one of the afternoons, there's a hotel in the Grand Canyon Park called the El Tavar. It's a very kind of a rustic, nice place. And it so happened that we ate lunch there, and it started raining. So if you went to the canyon, all you saw was clouds because it was just clouded over. So I sat there on the porch waiting for Ryan to go get the car. And just watched people. That's kind of one of my favorite pastimes. Is I love, for example, to go to the airport and just watch people walk by. You see some strange things sometimes. But for the most part, everybody I saw was fairly ordinary, just like you and me. But it saddened me to think that most of those people, the 99% or more, are lost. And that kind of really tore up my heart to think about that. Further tore up my heart to think that if I went up to them and tried to teach them the gospel, they would probably give you one of those things and wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. So by me identifying them as lost, I hope that doesn't sound arrogant, because I know that I'm only saved by the grace of God as well. But there's important lessons to learn. In Matthew 7, 13, and 14, it's obvious that the vast majority of people are lost because Jesus himself said so. He said concerning the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction that there are many who go in by that way. But the narrow gate, the difficult way that leads to life, are found by only a few. So as I pondered the fact that so many are lost, I asked myself questions. Why is that the case? How do you explain that? Then came to my mind, is God fair in doing that? And does he care? So those are some of the thoughts that I want to consider this morning. And I've chosen as the text for the lesson Romans 1, 18 to 22. If you remember in that section of scripture, Paul says that the creation serves as grand evidence that God exists. It's evidence of his eternal power and his deity. And because the vast majority of people have chosen to ignore that, they are without excuse. They are still lost. So let's address the first question. Who is lost and why? Again, most of these people I saw were just average, ordinary folks. There were a few people with orange and purple hair, but not too many. One thing I noticed was, I would say the vast majority of people there were over 50. So they were probably in a stage of life where they could more afford a trip to the Grand Canyon. Plus, they didn't have kids in school that kept them at home. So that was probably the way. So why are people lost? Are people lost because of ignorance? Well, we talked in the Bible class this morning. Just because I'm ignorant of the speed limit doesn't mean that the policeman won't give me a ticket. If one must know the law before he can break the law, about that, there would be no such thing as a sin of ignorance. Ignorance as a valid excuse, which it's not, but if it were, it would imply there is no such thing as sin. We pointed out in the Bible class this morning, why did the Jews crucify Jesus? Well, Peter said in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17 that they did it in ignorance. But what did he go on to preach to them that they needed to do? Well, you're okay. You did it ignorantly, so God's fine with that. No, he told them to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Ignorance is not an excuse. The Bible says God once overlooked the ignorance of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17. You might want to turn there. As Paul preached to the Athenians, he pointed out the fact that they worshiped the one true and living God as the unknown God. What they did in ignorance. But these times of ignorance, verse 30, at one time God overlooked them, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why is that the case, Paul? Because he has appointed a day of judgment. God is going to judge all men by Jesus Christ. God's people in the Old Testament were destroyed because of ignorance, weren't they? They're destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 12. In Romans 1, Paul condemns the Gentile world for their sin. Romans chapter 2, he turns and condemns the Jews, talks a little bit about the Gentiles as well. But in verse 12, he says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." That's kind of a difficult passage to understand over the years for me, but I think I finally have figured it out. What he's addressing there are two groups of people. One group of people, the Jews, had what we might call a codified law, a written law in which they were to live, the law of Moses. The Gentiles didn't have a codified or a written law. They had a law that was written in their hearts. We might call that a natural law. We recognize that. Every society recognizes that murder is wrong, that thievery and robbery and things of that nature are wrong. Doesn't mean that they don't practice those things, but we recognize that it's wrong. So whether a people, Paul's point is, whether a people has a codified law like the Jews or this natural law like the Gentiles, they're accountable to God because all have sinned. That's the point he makes in Romans 3 and verse 23. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, John tells us sin is the transgression of the law. Law, John, any law, whether it's a codified written law like the law of Moses or the natural law that Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 2. And sin brings a breach in fellowship with God. It separates us from God. In Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now notice verse 2, but your iniquities, your sins have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Again, sin is universal. All have sinned. And because of that sin, we've all earned the sentence of eternal death. Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And he's not talking about physical death there. He's talking about spiritual death. So if we do not accept God's remedy for sin, we will remain condemned. Turn to Romans 5. We'll begin reading in verse 16. Paul writes, the gift, that's salvation, is not like that which came through the one who sinned, through Adam. Adam brought sin into the world. Christ brought salvation into the world. For the judgment which came from the one offense, not that we inherit Adam's sin, but he allowed sin to enter the world. And unfortunately, we all follow his example. From one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam's, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And again, we don't inherit Adam's sin, and there's no such thing as universal salvation. But unfortunately, we all follow Adam's example. But unfortunately as well, few follow Christ's example, take advantage of what he offers. As we mentioned in our Bible class, because of sin, we are all enemies of God. We're in need of reconciliation. And thankfully, God has made the way for reconciliation through his Son. So, who is lost? We all are lost without Christ, because we've all sinned. That brings up the question, as we consider the vast majority of people are lost, is God fair in doing that? I think that's a legitimate question, and there is a Bible answer. Is it fair for God to hold men accountable for their sin? Absolutely, positively, yes. First of all, he's our creator. Of all this great, vast universe, only one thing was created in the image of God, and that's you and me. And there's so much we could talk about on that subject, how we are created in his image. In some respects, we're kind of like miniature gods. We have the ability to reason and do all kinds of things. We don't create things as he created them from nothing, but you can see the creative ability of man. We visited the Hoover Dam, and I was amazed at that thing. And that's, built in the 30s? Amazing structure. But that's a way in which we are created in the image of God, to be able to make that. So the question becomes, though, how did God make us? Solomon addressed this in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. He said, truly this one thing I have found. Well, one thing have you found, Solomon? That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. To me, this verse is one of the key verses to the notion of our accountability before God. God made us upright. We don't have to sin. But unfortunately, we all choose to do that. We seek out many schemes, as the wise man said. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and we're separated that sin. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to address a very important verse there. We, again, mentioned this in Bible class as well. What is God's basic requirement for man? Hebrews 11 and 6 addresses that. It's faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, he mentions two aspects of faith. Number one, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. We need to believe in the existence of God. But it must go further than that. Aspect number two, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So is God fair? Absolutely, he's fair. He's fair because he's given abundant evidence for both of those aspects of faith that he requires. Let's look at the first aspect, must believe that God is. I want to consider about a half a dozen items. This is by no means a complete coverage of the subject of evidences, but just some evidences that tell us that there is a God. First of all, the origin of the universe. All of the sciences are based on what's called the law of causality. Every effect has a cause. That's universal. You couldn't do any kind of science without believing in that basic law, because that's what science is about. We look at things and we try to figure out what caused them. Well, when it comes to the origin of the universe, the materialist, the atheist, cannot offer a real cause for the universe. They talk about the singularity and the Big Bang and all of this sort of thing, but that's not the cause. What caused the singularity? What caused the Big Bang? There was a fellow named Robert Jastrow. He was the founder and the first director of the Goddard Institute of Space Studies at NASA. He was an evolutionist, but I give him credit that he was intellectually honest. He said this: the universe and everything that has happened in it since the beginning of time are a grand effect without a known cause. An effect without a known cause? That is not the world of science. It is a world of witchcraft, of wild events, of the whims of demons, a medieval world that science has tried to banish. As scientists, what are we to make of this picture? I do not know. That's an omission. They have an explanation called the Big Bang, but they don't really know. He went on to say this: the seed of everything that has happened in the universe was planted in that first instant, the Big Bang, in their cosmology. Every star, every planet, and living creature in the universe came into being as the result of events that were set in motion in the moment of the cosmic explosion, the Big Bang. The universe flashed into being. Now notice this, and we cannot find out what caused that to happen. That's what they believe, but they don't know what caused it. Well, we know the universe is not eternal. It came into being. Think of the universe in its basic parameters: space, time, matter. So if the universe had a beginning, this takes a little bit of thought. If space, time, and matter had a beginning, whatever caused it had to be independent of space, time, and matter. And I know of only one thing that fits the bill, and that's a description of God. The psalmist said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Back to Romans 1 and verse 20. God has left the creation as evidence of his existence. Carl Sagan famously said that, and this was his way of kind of jabbing the idea of creation. He said, extraordinary claims that there's a God in creation require extraordinary evidence. All I can say to that is, duh. Go out on a dark, starry night and look at the universe. There is extraordinary evidence for God's existence. Well, as we think about evidences, let's think about the origin of life. Abiogenesis is kind of a fancy word, but abiogenesis simply is the idea that life came from non-life. And as a materialist or an evolutionist, you have to believe in abiogenesis. There is no God to create life. But abiogenesis has been proven false by a mountain of empirical evidence. Empirical evidence is just collecting data and analyzing it. That's what most scientists do. A real famous scientist back in the 1860s named Louis Pasteur proved that abiogenesis is false. Back in that day and time, flies were thought to spontaneously generate from rotting meat. Mice were thought to spontaneously generate from a pile of rags, those kinds of things. Well, he did a series of very simple but powerful experiments that showed that that's not true. If you keep meat in a sterile environment, flies will not just come. The flies come because other flies came on the meat, laid their eggs and maggots and all of that sort of thing took place. So, what does science say about abiogenesis? All of the data ever collected says it's impossible. But the materialist, the evolutionist, has to believe in a very unscientific notion in order for their evolution to even have something to work on to begin with. Carl Sagan, again, was a famous evolutionist, a very intelligent person. He was very good on TV and all of that sort of thing. He was the host of the original program Cosmos that was on PBS many years ago. He estimated the chance for abiogenesis occurring, get this, as 1 in 10^2 billionth power. That is such an unimaginably large number. It blows your mind. According to what I've read, scientists estimate that there are about 10^80 subatomic particles in the entire known universe. 10^80. Yet he says the chance of abiogenesis taking place is 1 in 10^2 billionth power. Yet what did he believe in? He believed in abiogenesis. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. So why do those scientists believe in that which is they know is unscientific? This is the only reason I can come up with. I've used this quote a couple of times before. It was by Dr. George Wald. He's passed on now, but he won the Nobel Prize in Physiology and Medicine in 1967. He did a lot of the basic work on the neurobiology of vision in human beings. He put it this way, and this was printed in Scientific American. There are only two possible explanations as how to life arose: spontaneous generation, abiogenesis, arising to evolution, or a supernatural creative act of God. There is no other possibility. It's one of the two. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. But that just leaves us with only one other possibility, that life came as a supernatural act of creation by God. Now here's the kicker. But I can't accept that philosophy. Why can't you accept it? Because I do not want to believe in God. It's not that I don't believe in God. I don't want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation leads to evolution. Well, as we think about evidences, not only the origin of life, but the complexity of life. There's a huge movement today, not necessarily admitting that God exists, but it's called the intelligent design movement. As you look at all living things, even non-living things, the universe and so forth, but especially living things, the intelligent design that is there. And this is a biblical principle in Hebrews 3 and verse 4. For every house is built by someone. When you look at a house, you know that there was somebody that designed it, somebody that built it. It just happened because of a windstorm. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. God is the ultimate designer. I've been having some more back problems, so I had to go to the doctor this week. And as I was sitting there waiting on the doctor, there was one of these models of a human spine laying on the table. And I picked that thing up, and the intricate design of the bones and the discs between the bones to cushion them, and then there's channels for the nerves and the blood vessels to run through and so forth. And I thought, how in the world could you ever believe that that just happened by the random collision of lifeless molecules? I don't understand it. Design demands a designer. In Psalm 139 and verse 14, David put it this way, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. As we think about the complexity of life, I just wanted to point out two parts of the body, the human brain. Human brain is the most amazing entity in the universe. It's the most complex entity in the universe. You just think about yourself sitting there. You're listening to this sermon, and hopefully you're processing it, thinking about what it means and so forth. But you can also feel your rear end sitting on the seat, can't you? You can feel the temperature of the room. You can feel the clothing on your body and so forth. And you don't even have to think about those things. You feel the dryness of your mouth, if that's the case, so forth. The human brain processes more than a million messages a second. That blows me away. And yet, as it's processing those million messages, it has an amazing ability to filter out what you don't really need to know. I don't need to really know that I'm sitting down, and I can feel that in my body. I need to know, for example, if there's danger about, or if there's a preacher that's telling me something I need to know, and those kinds of things. So this great screening function that the brain does is pretty amazing. Back to Dr. Wald and his physiology of vision. Did you know that the eye can distinguish 7 million colors? You know, I don't have to think about it. Once in a while, I have to think about it when I look in my closet. Am I picking my blue jacket or my black jacket? But that's because I just don't have enough light to see. The eye automatically focuses, and it handles an astonishing 1.5 million messages simultaneously. And we don't even have to think about it. I mean, just look at something. You can see the pattern in the chairs, the different colors. You don't even have to really think about that. But it's amazing that it's able to do that. Well, let's take a couple more. To me, an amazing evidence is DNA. If you're not familiar, that's a, fan, it's an acronym for, if I can say this right, deoxyribonucleic acid. It's what our chromosomes are made up of. DNA has the code within it that makes you who you are, determines what color your eyes are, whether you have a lot of hair or not so much hair, the color of your skin, how tall you are, all of these sorts of things, but much more than that. It is responsible for nearly every function in your body, the production of all of the protein enzymes and so forth that you need. I can't remember the exact number, but I heard this a couple of weeks ago that I can't remember how many days or weeks it takes, but basically your body remakes itself, and it's quite amazing how often that takes place. All of you is constantly being remade, and you're still you, and you still look like you. But DNA is the most complex information storage and retrieval system in the universe. In fact, I've read that there are actually scientists working on how to use DNA as a computer storage device. How in the world they would do that, I don't know, but there's people working on that. 1 gram of DNA can store 700 terabytes of data. Well, that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. What is it? That's 14,050 gigabyte Blu-ray discs. If you see these discs, Blu-ray, that the movies come on now, in a droplet of DNA that would fit on the tip of your pinky. To store the same kind of data on hard drives, you'd need 233 3-terabyte drives, which are much bigger than the average hard drive that's in a personal computer today, and that would weigh a total of about over 300 pounds in one drop of DNA. One scientist put it this way: not only is the amount of information in cellular DNA staggering, it's also incredibly compact. We marvel at computer storage disks with even greater capacity, yet the quantity of information that could be stored in pinheads' volume of DNA, now note this, is equivalent to the content of paperback books, plural, spanning the distance from the Earth to the Moon 500 times, with each book being unique from the others. That's in one drop of DNA. And your body, our cells, are constantly using this DNA as a template to make all of the things that are necessary for life. And it does so, I should say, not perfectly, but almost perfectly without ever making a mistake. Pretty amazing. So the question in my mind becomes, how in the world can that come about just by random chance? There's another thing about DNA, and you might have to think about this for a second, but I think it's important, especially as it concerns this idea of design. You know, a lot of molecules and chemicals and so forth, they function because of their physical and chemical properties. Sodium chloride. The sodium atom attracts the chlorine atom. And when that all is done with, then we have grains of salt. DNA is, the message in DNA is totally different. The message is not determined by the chemical properties of DNA. The message is determined by the sequence of these, what are called base pairs in DNA. The best way I can explain it is this, that my sermon does not depend on paper and ink for its content. It depends on my intelligence, or relatively lack of it, putting letters and the words and the paragraphs in the right order. And that's how DNA works. So there had to be something behind all of that, formulating that message and that code. Well, there's more that I want to talk about, and we'll have to delay that until this evening. So I invite you to come back this evening and we'll finish this lesson. But the point of, the whole point of the lesson is that God has given us great evidence. He's given us great evidence for his existence through his creation. He's given us great evidence that we should diligently seek him through his revelation, the Bible. So that on the judgment day, no one will be able to claim innocence through ignorance. We're all accountable to God. All of us sitting here today are accountable to God. Someday there's going to be a great day of judgment. Jesus is going to come back with the sound of the trumpet. The dead will rise from the grave. Those that are in Christ will rise to meet him in the air. We'll all be changed and given an immortal body. Even the wicked dead, and the wicked that are alive, for that matter, will be given an immortal body. Unfortunately, that body and their soul will be in hell forever and ever. Don't let that happen to you. This morning, we offer the invitation of Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God. Confess that. Turn away from your sins. Be baptized to be joined to Christ, to have your sins washed away and have the hope of heaven. If you're here in any way subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Zion's call sweetly ring.